We'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us via the speakerphones live and also those who will be receiving CDs in a week or so. Service today coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, the heart of God's country, perhaps the most beautiful place on earth, arguably, and we think it is. And we wish you could be here with us, and since you can't be, why, we're glad to be able to share with you what the Holy Spirit has given us during the past week. I invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at verse 3, which reads this way, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them, and be their God." This morning, the Holy Spirit turns the spotlight on the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is one of the most amazing structures that has ever been built on the face of the earth. And it's very possible that there was the greatest accumulation of wealth in one little place here that there ever has been before in the history of the world. The word tabernacle happens to bring back very pleasant memories for me because of the way the Holy Spirit has blessed me in this particular subject. It was 40 years ago that I was sitting in my study up in Duluth studying the tabernacle in Exodus and not getting much of anything out of it. I remember wondering why it was that the Holy Spirit spent so much time on this little building. I was studying five chapters where basically God told Moses how to build the tabernacle, gave him every single detail of it, and then shortly after that, five more chapters where it says this is what Moses did and repeats almost word for word the previous five chapters. And I remembered wondering why the Holy Spirit didn't just say Moses built the tabernacle the way God told him to and finish it off in one verse. Why spend five chapters going over again what he has already written? It just mystified me. And I had no way of means of getting at this. I wasn't penetrating it at all. It wasn't doing anything. And this was the section on the tabernacle that the Holy Spirit used to really teach me how to study Scripture. And so I've been thankful for that ever since. And it's always a pleasant thing for me when I see the word tabernacle. A tabernacle, of course, is a tent. And it's a very temporary thing. Tabernacles or tents were used by herdsmen back in the ancient days where they were moving from one pasture land to another, and the places that they lived in were tents. They had to be easily taken down and easily put up again. And it's at first glance seems very strange that the Holy Spirit would bring back the tabernacle here in John 21 where he's telling us that God is going to dwell with us forever. But when the readers of John's Gospel back in those days read the word tabernacle, they connected it exactly with what you and I do. The tabernacle way, way, way back there in the book of Exodus, which was a very mysterious structure. And everything in it pointed to the Son of God. That's the key to understanding it. Moses was up on the mount, and God gave him a vision. He saw a pattern of the tabernacle that he was to build down on the earth. And when the Holy Spirit brings the tabernacle to us in John 21, he is not emphasizing... He's not emphasizing the fact that it's a very temporary thing. That's not the point. When you read the book of Exodus, you find out that the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among his people. And if you were on a satellite encircling the earth in those days and you saw the whole globe in a period of a day or two, there was one little place where God dwelt, and that was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And what John is emphasizing now in Revelation 21 is that God is going to once again dwell with his people in a very, very special way. The word tent here, tabernacle, is used in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. And this is the key that opens the lock in Revelation 21. The King James translates Luke 16, verse 9 this way. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The word habitations is the same word for tent. It could be translated and should be translated that they may receive you into everlasting tents. So the tent has been changed now from a temporary structure to an eternal one. One translation I found translated the word habitations, tents of eternity, or tents that never perish. There are some facts about the tabernacle, some of which are amazing. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, there are 10 words which are translated tabernacle in the King James Version. That shocked me and surprised me. I would have thought there would have been two, one in the Hebrew, one in the Greek. But there are 10. 10, the number of completeness. 6 of these are Hebrew words that occur in the Old Testament. 4 of them, Greek words which occur in the New Testament. Another fact, the tabernacle and everything in it was made according to a pattern which God showed Moses when Moses was up on the mount. This is extremely important for our understanding of the tabernacle and our understanding, really, of the whole Old Testament and the New. What you saw on the desert floor out there was only a pattern. The reality was in heaven. And so the tabernacle that the children of Israel moved along with them during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then across the Jordan with it, and took it into the Holy Land, that tabernacle was pointing towards something, a better one, up in heaven. And this gives us a clue to the understanding of the Old Testament. It's always pointing forward to something better. It goes up, 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 up. That's key to our understanding of the Old Testament. Another fact. Two men were chosen and given special preparation by the Holy Spirit for the building of this tabernacle. Nobody else in the world could have done it. These two guys were especially prepared by God just for the building of it. That's how important that tabernacle was. The reference is worth reading. It's in Exodus 35, beginning at verse 30. Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He's the first of the two mentioned. Now, what were his qualifications? And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. King James does not capitalize the word Spirit. It should. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. This man was prepared by God, who filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And we're not talking about only physical wisdom and physical understanding and physical knowledge here. We're talking also about the spiritual counterparts. You had to have a faith to build this thing. No child of the devil could have rightly done it. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in the carving of wood to make them, to make any manner of cunning work. Very detailed, very excellent work. And he hath put in his heart. This is key. The heart had to be right in order to build this tabernacle. God always looks at the heart. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach. He and Aholiab. Here's the second one. Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I'm not sure at all I'm pronouncing those words right. In fact, I'm quite sure I'm not. But there were these two men who were especially chosen by God, filled with his Spirit, and given talents and abilities that you would not find anywhere else on the face of the earth, to build that little tent-like structure that easily would have fit in this room. It's almost unbelievable. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. There's that word heart again. Their hearts were right. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of the work of the engraver and of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, which was white, and the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Why so much trouble over this little tabernacle? Because it all pointed to Jesus Christ. Every single detail of it. There's a fascinating book on this very subject. It goes into all these things in detail. This was an amazing structure. Another fact. The tabernacle looked very ordinary, and I almost said ugly, on the outside. It was covered with skins that were very unattractive. But it was extremely beautiful on the inside. It was a tabernacle that God dwelt in on this earth, and it pointed toward the time when the Son of God would come. And when you look at the outside of that thing, very unimpressive. You can't help but think of Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The picture of the cross with him hanging on it is not a pretty picture. It is ugly. But that was only the outside. The inside was extremely precious and beautiful. And the bride in the Song of Songs says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. There were a few, a handful, that saw that beauty even when the tabernacle was on this earth for 33 years. One woman from Bethany thought so much of him that she broke a very expensive box of alabaster ointment and poured it on his feet. Others only saw the outside. To what purpose is this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much, and the money could have been given to the poor. You could have done a lot better with that money than what you did with it." And the two skilled men, they would have been treated the same way by the Old Testament Judas. To what purpose is all this waste? Why put all this time and energy into a little tent? The talent and the money could have been used a lot better elsewhere. That's what they would have said. There were seven objects or pieces of furniture connected with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in an enclosure out there in the desert. There was a white linen fence that fenced it off, and you walked through that, and then there was a big open expanse, and the little tabernacle was way down at the other end. There were seven objects connected with the tabernacle. The first two actually were outside of it, but inside the fence-like structure. When you walked through the fence, the first thing you saw was a brazen altar. It was used for sacrifice, burning of animals and sacrificing to God. The second thing you saw on the outside also, but closer to the tabernacle, was a laver. Big, big basin full of water where you could wash and become clean. Entering the tabernacle, on the wall on the left, there was this table of showbread, or at one of the walls at least, on the other wall, opposite from it, a golden candlestick. The three remaining objects were number five, the altar of incense, where incense was burned to God, number six, the ark of the testimony, and number seven, the mercy seat, which had two cherubim above it, and the Lord God dwelt between the cherubim. Now you see different patterns of how these articles were placed, but when they are correctly placed, they form a cross. And they point to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now this tabernacle was used and accompanied the children of Israel through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They took it across the Jordan River with them when they entered the Holy Land, and it was in use, sometimes more, sometimes less, until the building of the Temple of Solomon. And then the tabernacle was taken into the Temple of Solomon, and that is the last we hear of it until Revelation chapter 21. And now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit brings it back again. The same human writer who penned Revelation also, of course, penned the Gospel of John. And he connected the old tabernacle with the one we see in Revelation 21 in the very first chapter of his gospel. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt means tabernacled. That's the way the word should be translated. The Amplified Bible translates it this way: and the Word, Christ, became flesh, human, incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed his tent of flesh, lived a while among us. So here, this Old Testament, that so much was made of in the Old Testament, it took two guys that were filled with the Holy Spirit and were given talents and abilities that no one else had to build that little tabernacle. It all pointed to the day when the Son of God would come and walk the face of this earth himself, God living among us, only in a better way than it ever happened back in Exodus. And now here in the final book of Scripture, here comes this tabernacle again, only this time it is called by a name that is not called by anywhere else in the whole Bible, the tabernacle of God. Now, if this comes as a surprise to anyone, it should not. Two very interesting Old Testament passages. Way back in Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, that pointed toward a lot more than what happened out in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, or even the dwelling in the land of Palestine. It pointed to a lot more than that. And the second passage, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Notice how this is attached to eternity. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, why then does the Holy Spirit talk the way he does in Revelation 21, verse 3? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Wasn't he dwelling with them then? When the Savior left, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Wasn't he dwelling with his people when John penned Revelation? Well, sure he was. It just didn't look like it. When Christians were being put to death and martyred and tortured, it didn't look like God was dwelling. He was, but it didn't look like it. John, when he wrote Revelation, was exiled on the God-forsaken island of Patmos. It wasn't any fun being out there. But God says he will dwell with them in a much fuller and better way. He's with us now, but just wait till you see what it's going to be like. And they will be his people. They will be his people. Well, weren't they his people back then? Well, sure they were. Aren't you and I his people right now? Well, sure we are. But not to the elevated degree that it's going to be at the last day. There's a hint of this in 1 John 3, verse 2. Same human author, by the way. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Right now. You can say, well, it doesn't look like it. It does not look like it. That's for sure, it doesn't. Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We, as we heard in the reading from 2 Peter this morning, we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. To some extent, we already are. The Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. But wait till you see it at the last day, when the Holy Spirit fills us with his fullness, and we are a fitting bride for the Son of God himself, who's going to come in all of his glory, and we're going to be like him. That's the final fulfillment of this. And God himself shall be with them. Well, sometimes it doesn't seem like he is right now. It seems like he's hiding. It won't seem like it then. Now, all of this was foreshadowed back in that little tabernacle that most of the people in the world weren't even aware of existed. Very, very few people saw it. And even fewer ever actually got in it. But as I was studying this, it hit me, you know, what we're talking about is Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the gold and silver that was in that tabernacle. But you know, I saw a contrast here between the tabernacle and the Great Pyramid down in Egypt. The one structure very, very small, the other structure very, very large. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the only one I believe that's still standing today. And there were people that desperately wanted to break into that thing because they were sure that when they would do that, they would find great treasure. And some of them did. They broke into it. And they walked into the king's chamber expecting to find great treasure. And what they saw shocked them. It was an empty coffer, which was a greater treasure than what they were ever looking for, but they didn't realize it. An empty tomb. That's all they saw. And they were surprised at that. They would have been surprised in the opposite way had they walked into the tabernacle, this thing that was so small and so ordinary looking, And then when you go in, all of a sudden, billions and billions of dollars of pure gold, silver. Well, this is going to be seen the last day too, when the great antitype comes, the real tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them in a full way that he never has before, and they shall be his people in a full way they never have before have been, and God himself shall be with them and be their God in a way that he never has been before. This is exciting, and it was all pointed to by that tabernacle. Now we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for showing us this beautiful tabernacle once again here in Revelation 21, where you have raised it to such a high level. And we pray that you give us the joy in our hearts of knowing that someday, very, very soon, you, the real tabernacle, will be coming back in all of your glory, and that you will give us bodies that are like unto yours and make us, in a way we never could dream of, partakers of your divine nature, and bring us to the marriage altar with you as a fitting bride for you, and then usher us into your eternal kingdom of glory, where we will live with you forever. I pray this also in your name, and pray the prayer that you've taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.